In the meantime, would you open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel was actually, I think I can say this after all this time without it being construed as political, Ezekiel was actually the favorite book of President Ronald Reagan. And among other things, he told a visitor to the Oval Office in the presence of his one of his assistants, Jim Baker, I can't remember what his position was, but he said, "I like that craggy old prophet Ezekiel because he talks about how the nation of Israel is going to be reborn and how God is going to resurrect the nation." And he said, "I like that." And Jim Baker said, "You know, Mr. President, it always makes me nervous when you talk like this." And he just sort of ignored him. But so it was President Reagan's favorite book. I don't know if that recommends it or if you find that a stumbling block, but there it is. I don't know if anybody remembers the old TV series Night Court. It wasn't one that I watched a lot. I was aware of it. In fact, it was about the time that I became more aware of just how off-color sitcoms were getting. And good grief, Night Court pales by comparison to today's offerings. But in the Night Court, all kinds of shenanigans occurred, but it was okay, because the judge wore sneakers and he was the biggest cut-up of them all, at least in the context of the sitcom. In contrast to that, what limited time I've actually been in a courtroom, either in the jury box or as part of the witnesses, not on the stand, but I mean observers in the courtroom, people in a courtroom are usually pretty sober and subdued, solemn. There's very little laughter. They're very serious because most people have the sense to realize that they're standing in a real court before a real judge with real authority, and it demands real respect. People in the time of Ezekiel had forgotten that they were dealing with the real God. They began to think of Jehovah God as on the same level as the pagan gods. And the interesting thing about these pagan gods, yes, sometimes they had grand temples and great and terrifying images, but not most of the time. And when you see in the Bible, it talks about the household gods. I want you to know, you can go to museums and see these things. Baal, the god of thunder. And he was a little image about that tall. It looked like a toy soldier. How convenient is it to have a god you could put in your pocket or a god you could carry around and put wherever you wanted him to be? How convenient is that? And of course, these gods weren't real, but they began to think of the real God on the same level as these pagan gods. They began to disregard God's law, which showed a disrespect for his holiness. They were unconcerned over their own sins, which showed a disrespect for God's power. We don't think he's going to do anything about it anyway, so let's just go ahead. And the Old Testament shows that they were persistently, stubbornly unfaithful to Jehovah God. Now, a footnote, a historical footnote. Israel is coming back to the land. Yes, that started in 1943. Actually, it started at the end of the 19th century. I think what we're seeing there is without question the beginning of biblical prophecy. It is not the fulfillment of it, because most of the Jews back in the promised land are unbelieving or secular. But back in the 1960s, there were scarcely a couple of hundred Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Now they number in the tens of thousands in Israel. And we had one of them here, Ofer Levy, a few weeks ago to talk about Christ and the Passover for us. And so God's people, it's like the leaven growing in the dough. And that's what's happening there. But this hasn't come to fulfillment yet. But I want you to know something. When Israel finally was judged by God and went into the Babylonian captivity, after they came back from that time until today, whatever else their sins might be, they have never, ever again worshiped gods other than Jehovah. Now, they might not worship anyone at all, but he broke them of their unfaithfulness to him with these pagan gods. Now, 100 years before the time of Ezekiel, there was a prophet named Isaiah, and his message basically was, judgment is coming. You need to repent. And he said this to Judah. Then, about 100 years later, Jeremiah in Jerusalem, he was supposed to have been a priest, but God tapped him and said, I have a message for you to give to the people of Judah. And the message was this, here it comes. If you don't repent, here it comes, what Isaiah was talking about. The fall of Jerusalem occurred in 586 BC, but that was the final step in a process that had been going on for a couple of decades before that. The fall of Jerusalem happened in waves, if you will. And the first wave, the first stage, consisted of 10,000 people from Jerusalem and Judea being deported to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Among those 10,000 that were deported were two young men, and one of them was named Daniel. Daniel quickly became a court favorite in Babylon, and in fact, he was one of God's people that served in a pagan court through three different kingdoms, three different administrations. Some believe that Daniel may have influenced King Nebuchadnezzar to take it slow and to take it easy, to slow down the destruction of Jerusalem until Jerusalem finally became something he couldn't ignore. So there was Daniel, and also among the 10,000 that were deported to Babylon in that first stage was a young priest-to-be, a priest in training, by the name of Ezekiel. Probably about 18 years old when he was deported. And we find him among the captives in Babylon in a colony called by the river Kibar or Chibar, depending on how you want to pronounce it. He was commissioned by God to speak to the people in exile, just as Jeremiah was commissioned by God to speak to the people of Jerusalem and Judea who were still there. And so for a time, there was a stereo ministry. Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, Ezekiel to the exiles there in Babylon, and they were saying almost the same thing. In fact, some believe that before his deportation, Ezekiel may even have been trained for a time by Jeremiah because they were both priests to be. They were both tapped by God to do something they never would have dreamed, and that is to be his prophet or his spokesman. Ezekiel said many of the same things that Jeremiah did. Now, the problem here is that the exiles were telling themselves over in Babylon, don't sweat it. God is soon going to have us back in Jerusalem with our precious temple. In other words, they were absolutely ignoring everything that Jeremiah had said. Ezekiel's message to them was, folks, settle in, because this is God's just judgment on our sins. It's not going to be over anytime soon. The thing to do is to humbly accept this from his hand. Now, in contrast to the book of Jeremiah, when we went through that, I told you, now, you know, chapter 45, you need to think of that happening back when the king was ripping up the scroll with his penknife. And so it's, in terms of chronological order, it's a bit jumbled. In contrast, Ezekiel is in chronological order, and the events are meticulously dated. And there's very little poetry in contrast to Jeremiah, particularly the book of Lamentations. But Ezekiel has a theme that he repeats over and over again like hammer blows. And he repeats this phrase 65 times in this book, quote, then they will know that I am the Lord. Literally, then they will know that I am Yahweh, not some pocket God. I am Yahweh. Now, Things that we can learn from this book. I want to give you four lessons here that transcend time and place. But I want you to know that God is revealing himself to these people and to us by his actions. The whole message of the book of Ezekiel is that they will know I am the Lord, first of all, by the fall of Jerusalem. And this is dealt with in the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Let's read them all out loud together now. No, I'm not serious. The second way that God will make himself known is by the foes of Judah, meaning his judgment upon them, because God is a righteous God and nobody gets away with sin. When God's people rebelled against him, then God allowed others to come and use them in judgment upon them. But because these nations, in essence, sinned against them, God then judged them. Nobody gets away with sin. And they would know that he was God because of that as well. And then the final way the book of Ezekiel shows us who the Lord is, they would know that I am the Lord, the book of Ezekiel says, by the future of Israel. In chapters 33 through 48, we have, among other things, the most fantastic, detailed, gargantuan vision of a temple complex that has never, ever yet been built. People say sometimes, well, it's just symbolic. If you're going to use symbolism, you could use a nice, fuzzy, soft focus picture. You don't need a blueprint for symbolism. In essence, what we have in the last part of Ezekiel is a blueprint in written form of a vast temple complex that has never, ever yet been built. It talks about the future of Israel. In this last part of the book, there are four great visions, three parables, and 12 symbolic acts. God is trying to make sure his people know, this is who I am. He wants them to recognize the real God. There's a symmetry to this book. You start this book and it starts out with God showing Ezekiel how the temple has been defiled. By the end of the book, the temple is restored in this grand vision that we've just talked about. The first part of the book, the people are scattered away from Jerusalem and Judea and to Babylon. In the last part of the book, the people are gathered back again to what God himself called the most glorious of lands. The first part of the book, the glory of God departed from the temple in successive stages and left the land. In the last part of the book, the glory of God returned, and that is still yet future. Now, let me show you four lessons from the book of Ezekiel that transcend time and place. And we're going to be in Ezekiel, and I'm going to be, I apologize, we have to flip back and forth a little bit, but we'll try to keep that at a minimum. The first thing I want you to see is that God's presence and his power are not limited. In this first chapter of Ezekiel, there's always some, the word that came into my mind is idiot. That's probably not kind. Let's call him a pencil-necked, pointed-head expert. Is that better? That may be kinder. I don't know. But there's always somebody who will say, oh, yeah, Ezekiel 1, flying saucers. Because we can't understand the Bible unless we can figure out how to help God explain what's in it, right? It's not flying saucers. It's an unearthly vision. Ezekiel is among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. Verse 1 says, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. A footnote here, for all the people who say, boy, I wish I could see God. When people did see him, it scared the bejeebers out of them. The first thing he had to say is, don't be afraid. Verse 4, Jeremiah says, or rather Ezekiel, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness surrounded, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, Two things. First of all, remember where they are. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Judah. They're in Babylon. They're in a pagan land. And they're seeing Ezekiel seeing a vision of God. Second of all, these four living creatures. We encountered them in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. I won't read the description. They are unearthly beings. Unearthly beings. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. I'm not taking anything away from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but do you get the idea that Ezekiel just can't quite find the words to describe what it is he's seeing? Verse 15, now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness in their appearance and construction, being as it were a wheel within a wheel. Verse 20, wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. And then his gaze is rising. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. We saw this in Revelation 4 and 5 as well. And verse 26, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the presence of Jehovah God normally appearing in the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem, but that had been destroyed. Now here, God's presence is manifest among the captives shown to Ezekiel in Babylon. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37 for a moment. Ezekiel 37. This is the vision of the valley of dry bones. Verse 1 says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? Verse 3, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he told Isaiah, basically, I want you to preach to all these dead people, all these bones. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. This is a nightmare, folks. This is something that would have you waking up in a cold sweat. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And then what he described is the bone and then the sinew and the muscle and all of that. And we're so jaded by all the special effects we see in movies, it doesn't sound like much to us. Again, this was a nightmare. This would have been a terrifying thing to see. But the Bible says in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Historical footnote, this prophecy is not yet concluded. But as Israel has begun to be reborn as a nation, one of the first characteristics of this nation is they have a formidable army. Verse 11 is where I want to get to. Then he said to me, son of man, These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off because we're in Babylon, in a pagan land. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now there's one final verse I want us to look at. I promise I'll go faster. But the very last part of the very last verse of this book, talking about the future city of God, and the Bible says, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. Now, when this book starts out with the presence of God departing from Jerusalem, what a triumphant ending to know that at some point, we're going to be back with him and God will be with us. The point here is that God's presence and power are not limited. There was an overwhelming invasion of the presence of God among the exiles in Babylon. Then there was a vision of the dry bones being returned to life, even though they thought, we are dead, our bones are dry, there is no hope. You have to understand the burial practices. They would bury someone in a tomb, and then a year later, they would come back and they would gather the bones and put them into what's called an ossuary, because then they would use the tomb for someone else. And once you had the bones, well, there wasn't any question about whether they were dead, is there? And they were thinking, we're just bones. We'll never live again. And God is saying, yes, you will. God's presence and power are not limited. In his presence, the last vision, the Lord is there. Here's the application. God's far-reaching purposes include plans for you and I in new places and strange situations. God's far-reaching purposes for you and I sometimes include plans for us in new situations and strange places. But he's still there, and he hasn't left, and his love isn't changing. So God's presence and power are not limited. Now turn to chapter 16. The second takeaway from this book of Ezekiel is that God desires to be known, and he makes himself known by his actions. In chapter 16, there's this extended word picture, basically of a baby being born and then cast out into the desert wilderness. Chapter 16 and verse 4, God says, and as for your birth, talking to his people, his Israel, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. The customs of peoples in times past, many of them very similar to a Greek society, when a Greek woman gave birth to a child, the man would be present and they would hold the child out to the man. And if he took the child, all was well. If he looked at the child and turned away and walked out, then the child was to be taken and done with just exactly what is described here. They would abandon the child to die in the elements or at the hands of a wild animal. I was talking with Andrew the other day. Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a child. And I said, Andrew, that's not talking about the innocence of children. Because I said, children aren't really innocent, are they? And he looked at me and, yeah, we both knew. I said, it's talking about how helpless a baby is. A baby has to be taken care of or a baby will die. A baby has to depend entirely on someone else or the baby will not live. This is a picture of the grace of God. We can't do anything to help ourselves. And he said, I saw you in your blood and I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Now look at chapter 34 and verse 11. This is a convicting chapter for pastors, but you need to understand that in ancient times, the idea of shepherds, that was applied to kings, that was applied to any leaders of a nation, of the people. Kings would often style themselves the shepherds of their people. And so verse 30, or chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? And down in the last part of verse 10, he says, no longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. God is saying, I will be their shepherd. Now, we've already looked at chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. The whole point here, this shows his grace, his undeserved favor to us. He desires to make himself known. How has he made himself known? Even in judgment, he shows his grace. Even in judgment, he shows himself to be the good shepherd. Even in judgment, he shows himself to be the giver of new life. Sometimes people have a tendency to mess up their own lives and then blame God for it. How could God do this to me? How could God allow this to happen to me when often it's because of their own decisions? But may I say to you, that God's judgment reveals his power, not his powerlessness. Sometimes people say, well, if this is the way God's going to treat me, I just won't have anything to do with God. When if they really look at the situation, what they're experiencing are the very consequences that God had warned them of. His judgment is not a mark of powerlessness, it's a mark of his power. But even in judgment, even to Israel, after all they'd sinned against him, he said, remember, I said to you in your blood, live. Remember, I am the good shepherd who will seek the scattered sheep. Remember, even when you're dead and dry bones, I will make you live again. God desires to be known, and he has made himself known by his actions. Now, the third thing, look at chapter 18, and we're going to look at the first four verses. The exiles in Babylon, they had a way of making themselves feel better. They said, this isn't our fault. This is our parents' fault. And so chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Quote, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You see, that's what they were telling themselves. Our fathers rebelled against God. This isn't our fault. Now we're paying for their mistakes. They ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The third takeaway from this book is that God holds individuals accountable for their actions. God holds individuals accountable for their actions. What this means is this is the dignity of human life. What you do, what you and I do matters. It means something. It's not meaninglessness. It's not in vain. It's not absurd with no meaning at all. It does mean something. to the point where we'll be accountable to God for it. Well, they were blaming their parents. We have a generation, it was, my parents' fault. They were abusive, or they were emotionally cold, or I was deprived in my childhood, or I have too much stress, or whatever. Now, Scripture never denies the impact of background. Scripture never denies the impact of what other people do to you and how it affects your life, but Scripture never accepts that as an excuse for sin. God holds us accountable for our actions. And then I want you to see one final thing. Turn once more to Ezekiel 36. And this actually springboards us into the New Testament. The fourth thing from this book is that God has plans for exiles, and that includes spiritual renewal. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, the Bible says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit into you." And Jesus talked about this in different words. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A second time he said, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I don't mean to be indelicate, but the first thing that happens when a baby's to be born is the breaking of the water. He's talking about a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And then a third time he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And he talked about being born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And when Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" He had in mind Ezekiel 36, 26. Maybe there was a gentleness to it. Maybe he was poking him, saying, "You ought to know this. You ought to know this. The sovereign God of grandeur and glory, who reveals his holiness and unfolds his purposes, not just in history, but in our lives. He wants to give us a new heart." Might say new software. And that's not just where he stops. I want you to, one final time in Ezekiel 36. It's not just, your testimony shouldn't just be, "I got saved, December the 8th, 1949. It doesn't stop there. He said, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." He wants to walk with you. He wants you to walk with him. And sometimes even when we've blown it, like the exiles in Babylon, what God is saying to them through all of this, this manifestation of his glory and these visions, the valley of dry bones and the idea of putting his spirit within him, he's saying, "I have not abandoned you. Even though you turned away from me repeatedly and broke my heart with your unfaithfulness, I want you to know something. I still love you." I mentioned this morning that these things are hard to put into words, but as a teenager, when, to use my pastor's phraseology, I'd sucked the juice out of the orange of my life and then thrown the rinds, the peels, into the face of God. At the age of 18, through a series of circumstances where God basically shook me hard and said, "Look at what you're doing with your life," when I turned back to him, what broke my heart more than anything else was the sense that Jesus was still standing there with his arms wide open to me. This is the message of the book of Ezekiel. I want to give you a new heart, and then I want to walk with you. And even when you turn away from me, it may have to be hard times to teach you lessons, but I will not turn away from you. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, your word is grand. And when we see a book like Ezekiel with with all of the incredible things that are contained in it. Yet, oh God, help us to see your love for us. You want to be known. You want us to know you. You want us to know that you are the Lord, that you are Yahweh. But you are our good shepherd. You are the one who caused us to live when we couldn't live apart from you. And you are the one that resurrects dry bones, even when we think we are without hope. And most of all, you are the one who came to us, took on a robe of human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, you said, you are the good shepherd. O shepherd of our souls, hear our cry. And I pray to everyone here, no matter where they are, no matter what their struggle might be, oh God, I pray that you would remind them with the words of Ezekiel. If they don't see a grand vision like Ezekiel did, yet I pray that you would speak to their heart in some way, great or small, and remind them that you are there with them, right where they are. Resurrect our hope, O Lord. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.